Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, this morning for being our God, for giving us miracles, and also giving us your providence, Lord, your sovereign will and being in our lives. I thank you, Lord, for all these people who came here this morning. Speak to them, I pray. May my words be your words. And Lord, give them some wisdom from you that they can use not only in their daily lives, but also, Lord, to help bring others to you. Lord, we thank you for your providence in our lives. We thank you for the miracles that you've shown us, your signature, God's signature. And Lord, bless us all, we pray, through this class in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Now, this may be this topic, and what I'm going to talk about may be a little different than what you heard, what you think, in terms of what miracles are. And it's all really definitionally. So I alluded to this as we talked about Naaman. Miracles, specifically biblical miracles, we're going to talk about what they are. And when we talk about biblical miracles, that then brings us to the question of who God is. Who is this God that we worship that can reach into his creation and be providential as well as create a miracle for us, right? So it really, really speaks at a very, very basic level as to who God is. I watched many of R.C. Sproul's videos, read many of his books, but the one thing that he said that really sticks in my mind is that this is the problem with the church. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. Now think about that a minute. The transcendent God of the universe that created all things, began all things in creation. And who are we? We are his creation. We are created beings. We are created by God. And that distinction even goes far deeper than that. But that distinction is very, very important as we talk about miracles. And notice the subline there is God's signature. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to be talking about God. We're going to be talking about his providence. We're going to be talking about his miracles. Now, right from the beginning, there are three books that I'm going to be using as primary texts for this morning. Three books, and I'm told, I haven't checked, but I'm told that there are copies of these books in the bookstore. So if you hear something that sparks your interest, these three books should have a few copies down in the bookstore that you can go and buy there. The first one is I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. This is by Norman Geisler, Frank Turek. It's a very, one of the foundational books in apologetics. Frank Turek and Norman Geisler are kingpins in the apologetics world. But there's also the book called Strange Fire. This is by John MacArthur. Strange Fire talks about the strange fire from Aaron's sons when they offered strange fire, strange sacrifices before God. What did God do? He took them out. Yeah. And so we have occurrences in our society about strange fire, strange things going on where the Holy Spirit is theoretically called in. When you think about this, think about Benny Hinn, you know, Kenneth Hagee, those kinds of folks. And this book talks about that in very deep detail. Okay, and why is it here in a discussion of miracles? Because these particular individuals are calling out miracles, right? They say that they're creating miracles. Unfortunately, just as a precursor here and a little bit of an introduction, they're actually focusing on themselves, not on God, right? Strange Fire by John MacArthur. And there's one last book. This one's called Cessationism. It's called The Biblical Case for Cessationism. This is written by a guy by the name of Tom Pennington. He is also part of Master's Seminary, so he's aligned with John MacArthur. We here, and again, as part of the introduction, we'll talk about this for a few minutes, we here in Emmanuel are cessationists. And I will talk with you and show you where that is in our statement of faith, and we'll talk a little bit about what that means. But I want to build up to that before we get into that topic. Okay? So, by way more of introduction, these are the charts, these are the topics that we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about worldview and miracles. Do you all know what a worldview is? It's the lens by which you see all things and make sense of the basic questions of life. Where do we come from? Who is God? Is there a God? What does my life mean? Am I living a good life? Those kinds of things. In your worldview, the world, everybody has a worldview. Everybody has a worldview. Even if somebody says, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in anything. Well, they're a nihilist. A nihilist is somebody who believes in nothing. Right? So everybody has a worldview that paints the way they look at life. Okay? So we're going to talk about that a little bit. And how that then kind of plays into to miracles. And from a Christian perspective, we ought to really take a look at the attributes of God and who God is, going back to R.C. Sproul. And then, given that we have a God, how does God communicate with us? How does God let us know about Him? Who He is, what His character is, right? What His expectations are of us. And so there's various aspects of that we want to take a look at. Then I want to look at some critics of miracles. These are some of the great philosophers of the day. Spinoza, Hume, Anthony Flew, those kinds of guys. We'll talk a little bit about their thought process, because I want you to understand the difference between atheism and an atheistic worldview, because it's very prevalent in today's world, to understand what that means, and then how that flows into the whole discussion of miracles, and at the very basic level, who God is, right? And then we want to talk about what a miracle is. Now, I want to say right here, I'm talking about biblical miracles. I'm talking about biblical miracles. I make that distinction for a very specific reason, which we will get into a little bit later. And give you some characteristics of biblical miracles, and just kind of talk a little bit about what that means, and why God has set this up this way. And then some categories of what some people might call miracles, but categories of unusual events. Now, in our society, we have been a bit fast and loose with what we call miracles. Right? So, it's a miracle that I found this parking spot. Or how about in the 80s when the hockey team won the gold medal, right? They beat the Russians. They call that the miracle on ice. Is that a miracle? So my point is, we need to step back as Christians and define what a miracle really is, what it means for us, and what it says about God, right? That is important, because like a lot of other things in our society, words have been co-opted for other purposes. Think of the rainbow, and the same is true with miracles. And so we're going to talk about that. We're going to be very specific. We're going to define what it means, and then look at what that means for our lives as Christians. And then miracles as stumbling blocks. Let me just give you a little bit of a precursor to that. Many people don't believe in the supernatural. Atheists don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe that if it can't be explained, supernatural things don't exist. When you think of miracles as stumbling block, think of Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson has a little red Bible that he clipped out all of the supernatural things in the Bible. And all that was left in his Bible were just all of those pithy sayings that Jesus is looked at as a teacher. He's looked at as a therapist. But he's not looked at as being the Son of God and having the miraculous abilities and miracles. Interesting thing about that is that his Bible, with all of those miracles cut out of there, was actually printed. There's a little red book at the Museum of the Bible in one of the cases there. That little red book with Thomas Jefferson's Bible was given to new members of Congress up until the mid-1950s. Don't ask me why. But it's a thing. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. And that was supernatural things were a stumbling block for him. We're going to define biblical miracles, and then we're going to talk about cessationism, what that means and how that works. Now, let's talk about worldviews. Talk about atheism. So, what is atheism? Anybody here want to hazard a guess? What do you think it is?
Denial of the existence of God.
Denial of the existence of God. Yes?
Is it, I'm not disputing that a bit, denial of the existence of any God?
Yeah, any God.
Yeah.
See, yeah, that's very true. Because when you decompose the word, it's non-theist. And when we talk about theism, we're talking about Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Those are the theistic. I'm sorry?
You're a sad Jew.
Yeah, you're very sad. Yeah, sorry. You see. So it's non-belief in any God at all. So then what is supreme if you're an atheist?
Self.
Humanity. Sometimes atheists are called humanists because that's all there is just this meat suit that we wear as humans, right? And so everything is about humans and human flourishing. Okay? So, no belief in God, no supernatural events, because there's no God, right? And no miracles. And when you compare that to the Christian worldview, God does exist, there are supernatural events, and therefore miracles are possible, right? Let's take a look at Genesis 1:1. How does this Genesis 1:1 go? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I've said this in many of my classes. That is the most impactful statement, first sentence of any book ever written. Right? Typically, when they write a first sentence in a novel or a book, they try to pull you in. Right? Classic ones are Call Me Ishmael. What is that? What book is that? Moby Dick. It's the best of times, it was the worst of times. Tale of Two Cities. So what does it say, Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God. There was a beginning. The Stoics believed that the universe continued to go in a cyclic fashion. It would become complex and all of that, and then it would burn up and start all over again. But it was just infinite in its existence. That was their belief. So Christ comes along, God comes along and said, no, there is a beginning. And oh, by the way, whatever you think about the Big Bang tells us that there was a beginning in scientific terms. So even science now falls in line with that statement. In the beginning, and there is a God, right? And what did that God do? He created everything. Now, there are other worldviews that you can consider. I didn't put them up here on the chart. There's the transcendental worldviews for the Hindus, the Buddhists. They don't necessarily, they have a pantheistic kind of way of thinking with many, many, many gods. Basically, there, when you think about nirvana and you think about the end of times, it's basically, you know, when you die, you go into nothingness. There's no personal aspect to their religions. I didn't put them up here, but there are, that we could sit here all day and talk about different worldviews, what that means. Basically, there's New Age, secular humanists, Mormonism is polytheistic, Wiccans are polytheistic, Taoism, pantheistic, all of that sort of thing. And when you look at examples of a Christian worldview from a apologetic standpoint, we look at various arguments. So I'll go over those very briefly here. We have the cosmological argument. You ever heard of that? Cosmological arguments is basically states that everything that exists had a beginning. The universe exists, so therefore the universe had a beginning, and that points to intelligent design. Doesn't necessarily point to the Christian God, but it points to intelligent design. There's the teleological argument, which talks about fine-tuning. There are dozens of fine-tuning events in our universe that points to how life exists on Earth. And if any one of those falls outside of the parameters of that fine-tuning, life doesn't exist. There's the moral argument. The moral argument says that each and every one of us knows what is right and what is wrong. And guess what? That's put there by God. If you want to read more about that, read the first chapter of Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. So as we look at those kind of apologetic thought processes, it points to a Christian God that exists, has the ability to create supernatural events, and therefore miracles are possible, right? Supernatural events. So what is this God that we have? Let's talk about that for a minute. What are some of the attributes of God? Well, first of all, God is transcendent. What does that mean? Any ideas?
He's outside of his creation.
He is not part of any of the created gods or events within, or the creation aspect within his own creation. That's what makes the ancient gods so very interesting. So who was the sun god in Egypt? Ra, correct? So, Ra is the sun god. What is the sun? It's a created entity created by the God of the universe outside of his creation. So, how can you possibly worship a god that's created of a created thing? So, when you study Isaiah and you see all of the gods that Isaiah talks about and how God rails on those other gods, Ahura Mazda, and Dagon, and all these other gods, they are gods of created things. God is transcendent. He's outside of his creation. That means, since creation is what is called an open box, that means that God can reach into that open box, into his universe, and do things in that universe in a supernatural way. Right? Supernatural means something that is not naturally done. Supernatural. Right? And so, God then can do that. A deity. Anybody know what a deity is? Ever thought about that? A deity is self-sufficiency. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything. He's self-sufficient. Right? Transcendent, self-sufficient, and he's omnipotent. He has all power. And there's lots of other... I mean, if you really want to get into this, you can also read a book by Steve Lawson called Show Me Your Glory. That book talks very deeply about all of the attributes of God in light of the Old Testament. But it's a very good read for all of the different things. So, the bottom line here is, the box is open. The box of the universe is open. And it's open because God can then reach into that box, reach into the universe, do things supernaturally. We call those in biblical miracles, we call them miracles. Okay? Now, how then does this God, we've given some discussions about, and arguments for the existence of God and design and all of that. So then how does God communicate? How does he communicate to us? Any ideas? Through the Spirit?
Dreams and visions.
Dreams and visions, okay.
Through his word.
Through his word. He also does it through creation, right? What does Romans 1 say? We have no excuse because his creation screams of design in his purposes. One of the other things that science cannot explain, other than our appreciation of beauty and our morality, is what does it mean to be conscious? What does it mean to have a soul? What does it mean for us to be able to talk and communicate and have a conscience in our brains, the material part of our brain, but yet conscious and the thought processes are immaterial? Think about that a minute. That's because God is in control of our consciousness and has given us consciousness, given us that moral sense. Now, many people stuff it, right? They stuff it, say there is no God, but God's grace and the rain falls on everybody, doesn't it? So, and then he talks to us through, somebody said, his word through the Bible, and he does that. But he also does something else. And this is where we come into miracles. We come into providential discussions. God working in our lives. And this is called message authentication. What that means is God has used biblical miracles in the Bible to authenticate his message. So that when the apostles went out, when Elijah went out, when Elisha went out, and Moses, God authenticated them as his servant through miracles. Message authentication. It's kind of like God's signature. You know, in the olden days, maybe even today, when they used to send messages, they'd write a note, they'd wrap a cord around it, and then they'd put a clay, what they call a bulla, with the signet ring of the king on that piece of clay, to certify that what is written in that document is in fact from the king, right? Because it's got the king's name on it, probably got a date on it, it's got a picture on it that's certified for the king. That's their signature to indicate who they are. This is what God does through miracles, right? He uses these miracles biblically to show that the person who does those miracles are in fact from him. Now, we got to be specific. We'll talk about the definition and how that works, because not all things that we think are miraculous are from God. We'll talk about that in a second. But he does authenticate his message. Right? Now, in fact, Jesse talked about the miracle of the healing of Naaman. That authenticates that Elisha was from God, does it not? Okay. So we'll talk about that a little bit more. Now, there are lots of critics down through the ages of different miracles. Lots of critics. Because, as I mentioned, the atheists, the humanists, don't want to bow their knees to God. One of the biggest ones is a gentleman by the name of Spinoza. Remember I mentioned to you that if you don't have a God, if there's atheists, they believe then in the primacy of the human, right? So Spinoza says four things. Miracles are violations of natural laws. For him, that box we talked about of the universe, it's open for God to come in and do supernatural things. For Spinoza, that box is closed. There's no God that can reach in there and make changes. Natural laws are immutable, he says. It's impossible to violate immutable laws. Therefore, miracles are impossible. And each one of these different folks have takeoffs on the immutability of natural laws, and therefore, you know, miracles don't occur. Hume is one of them. Lisa and I went to Scotland just a couple months ago, and his statue is on the Royal Mile in Edinburgh, standing there, which is interesting. And then there's Ludwig Feuerbach. He also is not a supporter of miracles. Another famous philosopher, Thomas Huxley. Last one here is an interesting guy, Anthony Flew. He's a more modern guy. Anthony Flew, early in his life, argued against miracles. But as he got older, with the cosmological argument, the teleological argument we talked about, and the argument of morality, he came around to the position that there is an intelligent designer of the universe. Major, major change for him. He did not bow his knee to Christianity, but he did recognize that there is a creator. So, let's then talk more specifically about what miracles are, some of the characteristics of miracles, so on and so forth. Let's see if I can get my notes together here. And there's lots of other deeper discussions in the books by Norman Geisler and Frank Turek, if you're interested in getting more into the philosophy of Hume and those guys. So let's go ahead and talk about the characteristics. What is a miracle? Now, when we're talking about miracles, we're talking about biblical miracles, right? So the first thing is that biblical miracles are a divine act. So the biggest miracle, I don't know if I asked this question before, but the biggest miracle is, Dottie and I have had this discussion, it's creation. It's creation. At least that's what a lot of people think. Although the resurrection flies right up there. But the biggest miracle is creation itself. You know, supernatural God created in the beginning the universe ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing. Out of nothing, God creates the universe. Everything else falls from that. And that is what we see in Genesis 1:1. And that then begs the cosmological argument, which is, you know, cosmological argument, everything that exists has a beginning. And so does the universe. And then there's the characteristic of an unmistakable sign of God. And often that is presented as the teleological argument, which is an argument of design, right? The sign of God here is that the design of the universe is such that only an intelligent designer, an intelligent God, could have put together so specifically, right? Now, humanists and atheists will say, well, yeah, okay, we were just lucky. Well, that's, you know, what I really, really bugs me about that is they lean on science, you know, humanism and science. Well, just to say that we were lucky doesn't sound very scientific to me, right? Right? And prove to me that luck. Prove to me scientifically that we were lucky. And they can't do that either. So. And then, of course, we talked about this one already, the moral argument. The fact that we've got any sense of morality. You know, an atheist will tell you that there really is no such thing as morality, no such thing as God. But then if you steal his car, what is he going to say? That's not fair! Okay, so you have no absolute standard by which to measure fairness. How can you tell me that's not fair? I just like your car, so I'm taking it. Survival of the fittest. Right? So, a divine act, it's an unmistakable sign of God, it's supernatural. Supernatural means outside of natural events. Parting the Red Sea. Parting the River Jordan, you know, as the Israelites come into the Promised Land. All of Jesus' miracles where he does healings that are, you know, very supernatural in nature for people who have been blind, lame from birth. These miracles, it never fails. In other words, Jesus doesn't say, well, let me think about that a minute, and then after the guy gets up and starts walking around, he falls down again. That doesn't happen. It never fails. It's permanent. Right? And it's immediate. It lasts, and it's immediate. So these are, the criteria for miracles. It's instantaneous. It's the beginning of a powerful act. It's intelligent, and it has a purpose. And another thing about this moral aspect is that it promotes good and right behavior. Okay? It's done without error, has intelligent design to it. And that thing about the discussion about moral and upright behavior in miracles is important as we talk about some of the other categories of unusual events. So let's go to that. And gives glory to God. That's pretty important too. Categories of unusual events. Now, there are lots of things that happen in our lives that appear to be miracles but don't fit the context of a biblical miracle, right? Now, we're going to talk about, there's probably a little bit of explanation here what I mean by that. Now, we're going to talk about the sign gifts here in a minute, back in Acts, where in Acts God gave gifts to the apostles, gave gifts to these gifts to Jesus. And of course I mentioned Elijah, Elisha, and Moses, right? And these pointed to them as God's messenger, right? These sign gifts, a little precursor to that chart, don't exist today. At least our manual says, and our statement of faith, and my belief, is that they don't exist today. And the reason is, God's canon is closed. His Bible is, he's given us the Bible. He's given us revelation. And we don't need to point to any one individual who may have those gifts. So, for example, somebody's ill in Emmanuel, we put them on the prayer list, we pray for them, the elders pray for them, people in the church pray for them. But one thing we don't do is we don't say, oh yeah, you need a healing, why don't you go over there and talk to Emma over there in the corner, she'll lay hands on you and you'll be healed. We don't do that. And that's kind of an example of what I'm talking about in terms of signs. Like in the New Testament and with the miracles in the Old Testament, the healings, what did Naaman's servant girl say? Go find this prophet over here in Israel and go get healed. Because Elisha had that sign gift to point people towards God. That doesn't happen. We don't have an Elisha standing in the corner healing people. We do pray for people, but we're going to talk about how that's different than the biblical miracles. So there are categories of unusual events. Things that, and let me say something here. This could be controversial except for some people. I understand that. And so if you have a comment or want to ask a question, raise your hand and we'll talk about it. But one of the first categories of unusual events is what we call providence. Providence. Now I defined what providence was a little while ago. I'm going to give you a real world example right here today. So about a year ago, many of you know that I'm a docent at the Museum of the Bible. About a year ago, I met a couple of folks at the museum and I invited them to come to the summer IBI series. And they did. And one of them is sitting right here. So Lena was there a year ago. She listened to some of the teachings here in the church. And now she's been coming back to Emmanuel. From a chance meeting at the Museum of the Bible, she's now here at Emmanuel, taking other classes, getting involved in things here at Emmanuel. That's God's providence. This is God working in a natural way to put people together in a natural way to, you know, for his purposes. Some people might call that a miracle. I call it providence. Because God is working in our lives, bringing people together. And then, thank goodness, I was mindful enough to tell them about Emmanuel. And I give that to God. You know, that's, to me, that's God's providence. It's not a biblical miracle, in my mind. And God works in providential ways all the time in our lives. All the time. God's providence is one of the biggest ways that he worked today. These are events that are caused by God indirectly, not directly, but he uses natural laws to accomplish them. Now, you can read some books that will tell you about what they call miracles. J.P. Moreland is big on this. A guy by the name of Craig Keener has written several books on what he calls miracles. I've read some of them, and I will tell you, I think they're providential. I think it's God using natural means to create his will. Even healings, can be a natural use of God's natural, the natural things in our lives to create healing. Sometimes they say they're immediate. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes, you know, it's not even very evident. I mean, you know, people can be sick and severely sick and live longer than you would have expected. That, to me, is a providential healing, God providentially working in people's lives to make things happen. There's lots of different ways. We could talk about, for the next hour or so, about how God does that. I'm not sure, maybe if we have time at the end, I can maybe give you some ideas about that. You know, how God providentially does this. Well, what the heck, we'll go ahead and talk about it now. So some people, theologians, believe that, and this is more of a Reformed position, that God sets up the universe and selects all the things that people are going to do from the beginning to the end. That's one way to look at it. There's another way to look at it. Another set of theologians says God doesn't do anything providentially in our lives. Everything is just chance. Some theologians. The third one is that God works in the now, and that he does things today for the future, but he doesn't connect with the future. That's number three. Here's the fourth one. The fourth one is a theology called Molinism, done by a scholar back in the 1600s, but the idea here is that God has what's called middle knowledge. Anybody heard of middle knowledge before? Well, middle knowledge is the idea that God has knowledge of every possible decision that you possibly could ever make, and that's everybody in the world, past, present, and future. And so he then can monitor those probabilities. He then can reach in and providentially move and poke people into certain directions for his glory. That then is how he providentially does things. So that means that when you sit down and you pray, you pray for something to happen, God listens to that prayer and then can providentially work through that prayer. There's lots of different examples of this. Frankly, I kind of like the thought. And biblically, where it comes from, I can't point you to the scriptures right this moment, but it's more the if-then kind of statements that you read about in scriptures. You read about it in the Old Testament a lot. If my people will just turn their ways to me. That's an if-then statement, right? And you look in the New Testament, when you talk about the Sermon on the Mount, blessed is the man. There's a bit of a decision process. Now, I'm not talking about Arminianism, don't get me wrong, because I believe God does select us from the beginning of time to bring us to him. But as we are being sanctified, there is a certain element of free will that God works with. That's number four. So those are the thoughts about, you know, and I don't know where your belief system might take you on this, but that's how God works providentially in people's lives, right? Does that make sense? Yes.
Can you list those again?
I'm sorry?
Can you list those again?
Sure. Okay. Number one is the reform position that God selects all events from beginning to end, right from the beginning of time. The second one is that he works in the present and looks at things in the present and then influences things today in the present for the future. The third one is he doesn't do anything. He doesn't work providentially at all. It's just all a matter of chance. And the fourth one is called middle knowledge. Middle knowledge. Or Molinism. Two very respected theologians, William Lane Craig and Alvin Plantinga. Those guys are deep into theology, are proponents of that. So if you look at William Lane Craig, and I do have a book that talks about all four of those, if you're interested, I can show you what that is. Okay, so anyway, providence.
What about Arminianism? Are you going to talk about
it? Well, Arminianism is the idea that people actually participate in their own salvation. In other words, they make a decision, which is counter to Calvinism, which says, you know, God pulls you. You know, we are so unable to save ourselves that it is a work of God who saves us and brings us to Him. And I believe that's true. The Bible is pretty clear. I mean, you look at Ephesians 1, it talks about selection and how God brings us to Him and seals us, right? But once we are in His kingdom, we do have some decisions that we can make. It's not Arminianism, because Arminianism deals with salvation and salvific issues.
So that would be like free will?
Yes. So with Molinism, you have an element of free will that then God can use for His purposes. And the interesting thing about that is that we don't have the vision of all the probabilities and the events moving into the future. So when something happens to us, we get sick, you know, somebody dies, we don't know what the consequence of that will be in the future. But guess what? God does. And so He selects those things and brings those things to bear that promote His glory. Tim.
Quick question on where R.C. Sproul, and let me use one of his anecdotes. You're holding your glasses in your hand, and he used, well, Rod, you could drop your glasses right now.
Mm-hmm.
So you have free will. But he goes on to say, if God lets you drop your glasses because He could strike you dead, He could paralyze your arm or whatever. Where does he fall in this?
What, R.C. Sproul?
Yeah.
I don't know.
I
don't know.
Because I was thinking of that, and I can't crosswalk it with those four.
Yeah, I don't know.
Okay, I don't
know. I would be supposing if I gave you an answer to that.
Yeah, that's okay.
And that's probably not wise.
Okay.
But you know, you make decisions every day. You made a decision how to drive here today, right? You made a decision which way to turn. And was one any better than the other? Well, you never know what the consequence of going a different way might have been. But you make decisions that way.
And the other comment you made is, you know, it's weird to give glory to God in everything, but if you're a robot, how are you giving glory?
That's true.
Very complex subject.
Very complex subject, but there's some things for you to ponder there.
Yep.
And you know, you may come down differently than my thought process, but that's that feeds into what God's providence is. Now, there's other unusual events. There are satanic signs. Satan has a limited ability to do things. Remember, I said that God's miracles and providential working is always to His glory. So if something happens that is not to God's glory, and it comes out of the occult, or comes out of a sinful process, it's not from God. Right? So Satan does have the ability, a limited ability, to be able to do that. There's also psychosomatic issues, especially in health. You know, many doctors will tell you that, you know, a lot of illnesses can be psychosomatic. Norman Geisler himself uses an example where he says, you know, I used to be highly allergic to flowers. And I'd start looking at flowers and I'd start sneezing, right? He said, one day I went into a church and there were flowers by the pulpit. And he told the elder that was in charge there, he said, you're going to have to move those. He said, I'm going to start sneezing here in a minute. And the elder looked at him and said, they're plastic. And Norman Geisler said, oh. So for Norman Geisler, his sneezing episodes for flowers was psychosomatic. And so there is some of that to consider. And again, this isn't Geisler's book, so if you want to take a look at it, he can tell you as well. And magic. Now, magic is what? Sleight of hand, right? It's sleight of hand. It's something that is not miraculous. It's abnormal, but it's done by man, right? It's under human control. It's not a miracle. There's our anomalies. So an example of an anomaly is in the past, bumblebees. They had a problem with how bumblebees could actually fly, because bumblebees' wings are so short and their bodies so large that scientists didn't know for a long time how that it was possible for a bumblebee to actually fly, until they studied the bumblebee and found it's got a super motor on its back that allows it to basically. I'm not a bug person, but that's what they found, and so that anomaly was solved. It's just anomalous kinds of things that people experience. So, miracles as a stumbling block. For those atheists that I mentioned earlier, miracles are a stumbling block to them because they don't believe in God. But the problem is not miracles. The problem is your perception of who God is. The Bible can be trusted as the Word of God. C.S. Lewis says, if we admit God, must we admit miracle? I know that's not a typo. That's what he said, miracle. Indeed, indeed, you have no security against it. That is the bargain. This is taken out of his book on miracles, page 106. So even C.S. Lewis says, if you believe in God, you have to believe that he has the ability to perform miracles. So let's talk about biblical miracles for a second. Biblical miracles. There are about 250 biblical miracles in the Bible. Depends on how you count them, you know, plus or minus a few. They are in small windows within the Bible, mostly around Moses, Elijah, and Elisha, and then Jesus and the apostles. They are not linear in the way that they were done. In other words, there is not a miracle once every 8 years, right? For 2,000 years or so. That isn't the way it works. They are clustered in very specific time frames, for the most part. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Jesus and his apostles. That's where they are. In fact, John MacArthur, just this morning we were listening to John MacArthur. My wife was listening. Lisa was listening to John MacArthur. And he says, after Acts, there are no more miracles. So, biblical miracles are very, very specific. Happen at very, very specific times. Okay? And as I mentioned in the beginning, this is God's signature. This is how he confirms a new truth. And so therefore, the Bible is true and complete, right? Because in these miracles that God provides, then show that these folks are, in fact, from him. Let's talk about cessationism for a moment. There is a book that I mentioned on cessationism. It's a good book to read. The sign gifts are not applicable today. I'm going to show you the Emmanuel Statement of Faith here in just a second, what we believe here at Emmanuel. They are not normative today. When we're talking about sign gifts, you know, we're talking about, you know, miraculous healings, talking about supernatural events, those kinds of things. The miracles that were in the Old and New Testament, a sign of God's presence. And when you see a true prophet, their predictions always come true. It agrees with previous revelation, Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, and miracles performed by the true prophets. Jesus' miracles typically were alleviating human suffering. Pick up your bed and walk, you know, healing the blind, the woman with a bleeding issue, those kinds of things. You know, they were alleviating human suffering. And those other definitions of miracles that we talked about earlier, that they were instantaneous, that they were lasting, that they were to God's glory, all apply for those sign gifts. Now, here's what Emmanuel says. We believe that sign gifts, apostle, prophet, healing, miracles, and tongues, authenticated the ministry and message of the apostles, and in those biblical verses there, and served in the establishment of the church, those verses in Acts. We believe that God continues to demonstrate his miraculous power and ability to heal, but the sign gifts as given to the early church are not in effect today. In other words, these signature gifts pointed to those individuals as God's messengers. Now, do we still believe that God can heal? Yes. I mean, many of you are on the, you know, the healing email that comes out periodically. We pray for people to be healed. And, you know, I think that we can praise God that in many cases he actually does. Whether it's, and I would say providentially, you know, through medical, through doctors, those kinds of things, and natural processes. You will hear of people saying that I had a warm feeling, I had a, you know, electricity go through my body, and the tumor was gone. To me, that's still a natural process. Your body is taking that, whatever it is, that illness, and removing it through a natural process from the body. Providentially. Now, can God still do miracles? Of course. He can do whatever he wants. But I think what we see, and the way this manual statement of faith is stated here, that they are not normative today. It just don't happen. Yes, sir?
So do you consider casting out demons a miracle that Jesus did in the apostles? If so, there's demonic oppression in demons today. Are we saying that demons can't be cast out?
So demons. And so the idea is, you know, can you cast out demons? You know, is that a miraculous event? You know what? I'm not sure I even want to provide a response because I really don't know for sure how to. I believe that demons are active, and that they are active in the world. Casting out demons, whether it's a miracle or not, I don't know. I mean, to me, that we're kind of diving into Catholicism and the
exorcism. But when the apostles did it, was it a physical miracle?
Well, for them, yeah. I would say yes. But for us, I'd have to look into that. I don't necessarily offer an opinion.
Can you explain why Emmanuel believes that the sign gifts are not in effect today?
Well, the signs were pointed to specific individuals, right? And so when you go to, now, there are churches that believe the sign gifts still apply, right? You go down the road and you see a church that says, you know, Ebenezer's or whatever church, apostolic church, they're believing in sign gifts, right? But God has given us his word. He's given us Jesus Christ, right? And we have the Bible. That's his revelation to us of who he is, his character, and who Christ is. So the question is, does God have a new revelation for us that he needs to give a signed gift to somebody to present to us? Which speaks about whether or not the canon is closed, whether or not the Bible is closed, whether or not the Bible is sufficient today, that you need to raise up somebody with a sign to be able to give you new revelation. And I would say there's no new revelation. Unlike some religions, some cultic religions who do believe in new revelation. Right?
So it's not necessary.
Right.
Is what I'm hearing.
Yeah, it's not necessary. Now, can God do it? Of course. But by what I see in the Bible and what I see, you know, daily lives, it's not necessary for God to rise up an apostle, another apostle, to provide us and provide him with a sign gift. Now, when you read the book, John MacArthur's book on Strange Fire, you will see, you will read about people who believe that they are apostles, people who believe that they have the ability and some of these gifts, you know, Benny Hinn, right, these kind of guys. And MacArthur's very specific about his thoughts on that. So my point is that there's no new revelation, there's no need for no new revelation, because we've got the Bible, got Christ. In God's terminology, he's given us enough. And there's no need to have an apostle, an apostle sign. Debbie?
I think as far as the manual goes in our statement of faith, putting the phrase as given to the early church is everything.
Yeah.
Because like you said, God can do whatever he wants.
Yeah.
But as given to the early church to authenticate the message of Christ, that's what's not happening to
me. Exactly. Exactly. We have enough. The Holy Spirit's here, right? And we have the Bible. You know, a couple things about tongues. A lot of churches believe in speaking in tongues. Frankly, I don't see why. I mean, in the early church, the gift of tongues was designed to speak in a different language, known language in the world, but to speak that language so that you could then bring people into the body of Christ and speak to them in their language. And that gift was given to promote the church as a sign. Today, speaking in tongues is a lot of grunts and groans, and it has no edification effect in my humble opinion. Okay.
Can I ask a question? I would think, I'll say it that way, that there would be a distinction between a miracle and saying that miracles exist or not exist, and someone who's an apostle that can perform miracles, I hate to say whenever they want to, but whenever they feel led to.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, miraculous healing, you can talk about it being providential like that, but there are certainly examples that go well beyond what I would consider providence. And then the follow-on point or question is, there are countries in Africa in particular and other places where the miracles, I mean, I believe they are occurring. I mean, that's just me, my opinion. But the facts that are there, and the stories that are there, say they occur. One could almost argue that because we don't believe they occur here, they don't. I mean, because they have the faith to have a miracle, move a mountain, whatever, you know, you read in the Bible, that again, a difference between a person who can do a miracle whenever they want to, an apostle, and someone that God works through to perform a miracle, or just performs a miracle, period. And I think we're, like you say, he can do whatever he wants. Then why do we say he doesn't want to? That he doesn't do
so
it
let me, when let me, evidence let me, out there. Let me give you my thought process. I've read Craig Keener's books. You know, I've read J.P. Moreland's books. They talk about all of that stuff all the time. And it's in the healing aspect, typically. In fact, 99.9%, it's in the healing realm that they're talking about. Bloomberg says that for all of the people that they have prayed over in the you know, the charismatic movement, it's between 5 and 25% that actually have some kind of healing. That, to me, is not godly. I mean, if you're talking about an apostolic miracle, the way I've defined miracle, it should happen every time. And it doesn't, right? The other thing is that I've read these things from Craig Keener, and yes, I hear what he's saying, but I still fall on the idea of providentialism, right? And the real question then is, who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? The apostles were recognized as being, you know, of God, and to a certain extent, God was showing people that these apostles were important. So listen to them. Listen to them. So in a certain sense, I won't say they're getting the glory, but they're sure getting, you know, highlighted by God as being a messenger of God.
And then they gave God the glory. I mean, they intentionally made sure.
Well, they did.
Yes.
And so what I see in these movements, charismatic movements, Pentecostal movements, is a lot of time the person who gets the glory is a man. And I just can't accept that man who you know, is theoretically doing this healing and accepting the glory, again, Benny Hinn and these kind of guys, that they, in fact, and I've read the things in Africa, and typically I put them in the category of providential. God, and what I mean by providential is God using natural processes to do a healing. And natural processes could be just your own bodily processes, for crying out loud. I mean, doctors will tell you that everybody has cancer in their bodies. But your body, if in a natural way, identifies it, attacks it, gets rid of it. And so it doesn't metastasize, it doesn't start to grow. And so they're just abnormal cells, right? And so if you think of that process, since our bodies deal with the cancer cells all the time, yeah, it's a natural thing then to remove the cancers if God allows that to happen. It's providential. That's the way I look at it. I mean, again, you can look at Craig Keener's books and J.P. Moreland's books, and they're going to come right down. They're going to say it's all a miracle, da 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 da. And I question who's getting the glory. Yeah.
Would you call a healing, let's say somebody has a tumor and it disappears?
Mm-hmm.
Would you call that a providential
yes.
miracle?
Yes.
So you would use the term miracle?
No, I wouldn't. I'd call it providential.
So a miracle in the definition that you're looking at comes through somebody God has appointed to.
That's the way I define a miracle, yes.
Where a providential event could come from prayer, but it looks like a miracle.
Well, and of course it comes down to the definition of what a miracle is to you. Now, so again, some people will call that a miracle. I get it. But I was very specific on what the definition of a biblical miracle is, right? Right? A biblical miracle. And so I'm making a distinction between a biblical miracle and God providentially working through natural processes to bring healing.
So that's hard when you know people that something that looks like a miracle has happened, to not call it a miracle. And all the glory goes to God, and the people that pray for that to happen are giving God the glory. It's not coming to this one person.
And I'm just saying that your body can do that if God allows it to happen.
But are you taking away the glory from God?
What?
If there are a bunch of people praying for someone and they call it a miracle because they think,
well,
it's not, they're not,
I don't think
glory.
So. I don't think so, because the prayer was efficacious. The prayer was the evidential part of the whole process. And so when somebody then goes from one state to another, even if it's in their own bodily process, God still gets the glory. Because God's sovereign over everything. I mean, everything. God's sovereign over everything, including your bodily processes.
But what is the benefit to God? I'm going to say it that way. The benefit to God for us to say it's not a miracle. How does that help God? Wouldn't it be better for God's glory to say it was God's miracle that did it?
Well, I don't think so. Because because I think when you mix the definitions, then you open yourself up to, oh, it's a miracle on ice. Oh, those guys got the gold medal because it was a miracle. You know, God providentially working, you know. I want to be very specific. And I want to be very specific to say God is sovereign. He's sovereign over everything, including your body. Right? And so I want to be very definitionally clear what a miracle is and how it relates to the Bible. And so once we allow, like I said, I read Craig Keener's books. He's got like 500 pages of what he considers to be miracles. I think it's fast and loose because there's just all sorts of things in there that he calls miracles. And I'm thinking, Jim.
There's a lot here to unpack in a couple of categories that align with what you're saying. The other are, all of the things are physical laws, electricity coming out of the wall. Now, God, supernatural, can make anything change, right? So I have that other category. And we know through the Old Testament and New Testament, particularly, God says, I raise kings and I bring them down. And he used the Assyrians, okay? And he made the donkeys do things. So he can enter the mind and make a physical body do things. That's supernatural. That's not like math and physics equations. It's a category. That's providence.
If you want to call these things miracles, have at it. Who am I? But to me, I want to be very specific where God is working and all of that. And how that works with biblical miracles. I don't want to mix them up. So I just want to be specific. That's why. Right? See, to me, the idea of God providentially working is a huge, and I'll just make this last comment. It's a huge, huge thing. Because that means if God providentially can heal you, God providentially can, you know, work in your lives, that you then are not talking about one single healing event. You're talking about God's providence in everything you do. Everything. Piper's got a book. It's called Providence. 500 pages. 700 pages. where he talks about how God is providentially doing things in your lives. Now, if you want to broaden the definition of miracles, you could take those 700 pages and everything providential in there you could call a miracle. Right? I prefer to call it providence. Providence meaning God working in your life as a sovereign entity in control of everything, right? And I prefer to take the term miracles and be very specific in a biblical sense to say these are miracles outside of the supernatural, in the supernatural realm, outside of the creation process, outside of creation. Because anything inside the box that happens naturally, I can't call it a miracle. Right? That's just my definition. Yes, Audrey.
I have a question from the standpoint of the Bible. Is there anything in the Bible that specifically says that certain things that the apostles did after Christ died? That was it, and then it was going to finish. Because when you read Paul's letters or anything, just about if Paul said it, then we're supposed to follow it. We're supposed to do it. Mm-hmm. Except, well, what is it in Corinthians where he said, "I forbid not to speak in tongues"? But we don't. But not that. We can't believe that. But everything else Paul says, we believe and do. And it's, I can't. I just can't see that it's all that clear in the Bible.
I don't know of any passage where it says, today the sign gifts stop.
Yeah, that's what I mean.
Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of things. I mean, in the Bible that we do, you know, we take as part of our, I mean, the whole idea of Trinity.
Can
right?
you just say that he was wrong about that?
No.
Forbid not to speak.
No, I would know. Well, he actually says, do not forbid them from speaking.
Well, what did I say? Maybe I said it
wrong. Yeah, yeah. But you see, it's a definition of what tongues is. What is tongues?
Well, they're talking about the difference between speaking the actual languages.
Yeah, exactly, exactly. And then speaking...
Well,
you know,
I don't know, but there were a number of places other than at Comitas where they did speak in tongues, and that was sort of...
Well,
like in Berea, wasn't it, where they... Bereans? Where was the sign that the God has given the gift of repentance to the... Gentiles
yeah.
or something like that.
Yeah.
Did you wait? That's,
oh, I'm sorry.
That was a question.
Oh, run that by me again.
There were other places in the New Testament where people spoke in tongues other than at Pentecost.
You know, I can't put my finger on that. I don't know.
Oh.
And there might be.
Well,
but Paul does talk about tongues. He talks about, you know, don't deny people speaking in tongues. But I would submit to you, you got to define what tongues is. Everything in the Bible is definitional. You got to define what you mean when you talk about tongues. Does it mean what I hear? I mean, I've been to some of these Pentecostal, you know, people speaking in tongues, and you know, they work themselves up into a frenzy, and it's all gibberish, and there's nobody there to interpret it. I don't. I mean.
Well, I don't know. I haven't done that. I haven't been to.
Yeah. So
those
I
just think that we should be careful because of the Bible, what the Bible teaches.
Sure, sure.
And
And I'm not the only person saying that the sign gifts are no longer applicable. MacArthur says it. There were no sign gifts available after the book of Acts. And sign gifts meaning the specific healing
John
gifts.
John MacArthur is not one of the in the camp.
No, he's not, but you know, there's nothing in the Bible that says the sign gifts were stopped. But then on the other hand, you know, we don't see the sign gifts today. Right?
Well, I don't know. I just
so Rod is
it just makes it a gray area.
Okay.
1 Corinthians 13:8-10. And so cessationists will land on 9, okay, which says for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And in your study Bible, if you have a MacArthur study Bible, he goes into 13:8-10 and really kind of unpacks that. And
yeah.
So once the word of God comes,
yeah.
And, you know, then it's done for you. So that's where most people are at.
Yeah.
I just wanted to... want to make a comment about the tongues. Like Paul specifically says that that's between us and God, and the utterance is given by the Spirit. When we remove the Holy Spirit from the equation, I think that is where confusion begins to come in. The sovereignty of God, he gets to choose, like he is God. He's chosen to put his Spirit on the inside of us that allows these things to happen. That is God. That's not our body doing it or anybody else. That is God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity that works in him. And so in 1 Corinthians, not all of the gifts that we're speaking about today, the gifts specifically were given by the Spirit. And this one by the same Spirit. And I think when we don't acknowledge that, we remove the providence, miracle, whatever you want to call it, of God.
Mm-hmm.
We recognize that if we believe that the Holy Spirit lives on the inside of us, that tumor can be a miracle because it's the Holy Spirit. It is God, the Holy Spirit, that removed it. Our body didn't remove it. It was the Holy Spirit that said this is not here. So I think this is just how we
What I mean, the bottom line of this, you just got to be careful what your definitions are. You got to be very careful how you define this, right? And if you decide that you want to call something a miracle, God bless you. For me, I'm calling it providence. That's the way I look at it, because to me that is a grander meta narrative of God's providence in everything, rather than just one supernatural event, right? That's just the way I look at it.
Your definition of providence, I like. It involves their whole life.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's 750 pages in John Piper. Okay. Let's go ahead and pray. If you want to ask some questions, come on up a little bit later. I'd be happy to, you know, take any questions. Thank you, Allison, for your for the scripture. Appreciate that. So let's pray us out here. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for these people. We thank you, Lord, that you brought them here. And Lord, we want you to reveal yourself to us. Show us where you're working. Show us how we can come alongside. Show us how we can be in your kingdom working for you. And we thank you, Lord, for these people that you brought them here today. And we thank you for this time. In your holy name, amen. Okay.